take our Bibles. We'll turn to the book of Isaiah tonight, chapter number 1. Isaiah, the first chapter. I'd like to take the opportunity to read this chapter to you tonight. It does have 31 verses, but I hesitate not to read God's Word in the text that we're going to be looking at tonight. So we'll do as best we can with the time we have, but let's listen in. Try not to get lost in this, even though the reading is a little bit longer, and I think it will help you if you follow along. So open your Bible, get it there to the first chapter of Isaiah, and here we go. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers or foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, this calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together. They that forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks with which they have desired. And ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. and the strong shall be as tow or tinder, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. So we'll end our reading here, and let's pray together. Father, again, we come into your presence, thanking you for today, thanking you for all the different things that we have been able, particularly here in the house of the Lord, to be a part of today. Oh, Lord, how great are your mercies. How privileged and blessed we are to have a land that affords us the freedom of assembly, to have Bibles before us plenteously, Lord, that we may open them, read from them. We can have a Bible here and a Bible at home and a Bible at work, and there is no threat of interference. We thank you for all of these things. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be eager to hear the voice of God. Oh, Lord, would you speak to us tonight? Would you sanctify both the listener and the speaker tonight? Would you cleanse us of sin and open our hearts and grant to us the voice of God ministering to us and speaking to us right where we need it? So would you comfort us where that's needed? Would you admonish us where that's needed? Would you teach us where that's needed? Would you build us up and help us in all these things, Father? We make our petition in the name of Jesus, and we'll praise you for it. For we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we plunge into our study. Last week we looked at an introductory message on our study of Isaiah, but tonight we come right away to chapter number 1. I want to remind you something I said last week, and we'll have occasion to say this a bunch more times. But when you think of Isaiah, a very simple way to outline the book and to look at the book is to realize that you've got two main points. That's really not an oversimplification. It really works. Chapters 1 through 39, remember when I mentioned that last week? And we might use the word retribution. Now, that maybe sounds like a big word. I used the word judgment last week, but I want to give you two words, each of which start with an R, and sometimes that makes it a little easier to remember. But if you like judgment, that's a good word too, or condemnation, because what's happening is the prophet is speaking out, particularly in those chapters, against the sins of the nation. So retribution, there is an imminent threat of judgment because already Samaria, the kingdom in the north, has, well, within the first 17 years of Isaiah's ministry, they will fall captive to the Assyrians. God's judgment will fall, and the threat of judgment is imminent also now upon Judah. So chapters 1 through 39, you have judgment. Then chapters 40 through 66, the other word starts with an R, is restoration, or if you like the idea of grace or comfort or hope. Any of those words will work. But it's real easy to remember retribution in chapters 1 through 39 and restoration in chapters 40 through 66. I came across a very interesting way of capturing where we are now. We're going to be here for a while, obviously, because this is 39 chapters, so there are going to be times to remind you about this. But I have a Bible in my office that I use basically through the week when I'm studying and preparing for sermons. And it's not this one. I have this one in my office, too. But I don't know, it's probably just an idiosyncrasy, but I have always just kept my pulpit Bible separate so that I don't beat it up. And I buy less expensive ones that I, you know, do those things in. I don't hesitate if I want to get a pencil out and mark in it or draw a line or whatever else I want to do that helps me in my study. This particular Bible is the Nelson Reference Bible. And I just got to reading the introduction, the brief introduction that it offers for the book of Isaiah. And I was really interested because I thought that they came up with a tremendous sentence or two. Here is what it says. Talking about this idea of judgment and then ultimate, the imminent threat of condemnation or retribution. Judah has sinned. The surrounding nations have sinned. The whole earth has sinned. Judgment must come. Now, what's really interesting about that is it's not just good writing. It actually captures not just the theme, it captures the progression and development of that theme of judgment or retribution unfolding in that first section. Because what happens is in verses or chapters 1 through 12, Judah has sinned. And you're going to find now that that's where we concentrate. These prophetic messages to Judah herself, Judah and Jerusalem. And then the statement goes on and says the surrounding nations have sinned. And we're going to see that in some of the prophetic discourses that are given to the nations in chapters 13 through 23. The whole earth has sinned. And that's where you get to chapters 24 through 27, where you have what is often known among Bible students as the little apocalypse. Within the book of Isaiah, you have these chapters in which it goes well beyond just judgment threatened upon the nation of Judah and talks about cataclysmic judgment that is threatened in the day of the Lord and is imminent in the days to come. Judgment must come. So we see that. Now, this opening chapter that we're going to look at tonight, I'll use another word. Some of the kids maybe you'll think this is a big word, but this chapter is really interesting because it is a microcosm. You know what a microcosm is? That's something in miniature that sort of shows you the whole. So if you have something that's small, but in the picture or in the panorama that you see or in the writing that you read, that small piece, maybe a paragraph, just like what I read you here, in a way that's a literary microcosm, because if you listen to it again, what does the writer say? Judah has sinned, the surrounding nations have sinned, the whole earth have sinned, judgment must come. So that's kind of a literary microcosm. Well, in chapter number one, you have another one, a little picture in miniature that sort of resembles now, in an introductory way, what you're going to find in this whole first section, chapters 1 through 39, because you've got, boy, you've just got the thunder peals. You've got the dark, threatening clouds of God's judgment as Isaiah speaks to the people. But you have an occasional flash of hope, an occasional promise of restoration, and an occasional glimpse of God's mercy and grace to His people. Probably the most notable example is that is where I've taken the title for the sermon tonight, verse number 18. In all these foreboding clouds of judgment that threaten the nation, here you come across this. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so here in the midst of all of this, you've got this wonderful blue sky that for a moment breaks through and reminds us of God's invitation and God's offer of pardon and mercy and forgiveness. And that's the way chapters 1 through 39 are. You have the prevailing idea is that of judgment, but every so often it just breaks through and we get an insight, a promise, a prophecy that reveals to us the Lord's goodness and hope and mercy. Well, in this opening chapter, this opening indictment of Judah, what I want to do is, we can't talk about every verse, but here's what I want to point you to in the message tonight. I want to point you to three powerful figures that the prophet uses to lay upon the heart of the people of Judah and Jerusalem their sin. These are figures. These are ideas that you can understand. All of us can understand. Whether you're older, whether you're younger, these figures are fine for all of us to understand. They are powerful figures. And each of them, I want to draw from it a particular lesson about sin and leave that with you, and we'll develop it as much as we can with the time we have and all the verses that we need to cover tonight. Figure number one, if you take notes, is rebellious children. That is a tremendously powerful figure. Now, those who are here tonight and are children, well, you say, I don't know that I have that by experience because I haven't been a parent yet. But you are a child, and I want to say some things tonight that I hope that you will listen to when you see that God has chosen to use this figure to lay upon the heart of His people the impact and the consequences and the outworkings of their sins. Where do we see that figure? Well, look right in the opening verses that we read a moment ago. We won't read every verse again. But take a look at this. He says in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." And what's the opening thing out of God's mouth? "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Now here is God making an appeal through His prophet to His people. And He says, look, I'm like a father, I'm like a parent, and I have nourished and I have raised children. I have worked, I have provided. A moment ago in our object lesson, one of the things was provision, and another one was protection. And those are all things that a father does for his family. And God yearns within his heart. And through the prophet, He says to His people, that's what I've been to you, a provider, a protector. All these things I have met your needs, cared for you, nurtured you. And what do I have in response? You have rebelled against me. You have rebelled. And God, this chapter undergirds that idea, supports that idea, develops that idea of rebellion by using a verb in the original language, and it occurs two times. It occurs in verse number 2, and it's translated rebelled. And it occurs again in the second portion of the chapter, verse number 28. If you want to look there for a moment, you may have to turn a page. It is not translated rebelled here, but it is the same idea. This is where I would take that other Bible and make a mark and wouldn't hesitate. Verse 28, take a look at this. And the destruction of the transgressors. There it is right there. But it's put into kind of a verbal or a noun type of a form. And as the destruction of the transgressors and of sinners shall be together. And then he goes on and he says in the verse, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Now this verb is interesting because it is a word which has at its very root the whole idea of a fractured relationship. A broken relationship. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, because if you have a broken relationship with someone, invariably, what does that bring you? I want a word that starts either with P, it won't be praise, or H. A fractured relationship with someone invariably brings to you and to that other person what? H or P? Anybody, put your hand up. Pain, that's one of them. What's the H word? Hurt. Is this not true? Particularly underscored by that figure of a father and his children. And a broken relationship, a fractured relationship between a parent and his children. Invariably, it brings hurt and pain, not just to the parents, but to the young person as well. What is our lesson? What is lesson number one that is being conveyed by this figure of rebellious children? It is simply this. It is the whole idea that sin always brings pain and always brings hurt both to us and others. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, listen to me tonight. The subject of sin is always serious. Disobeying God is always serious. When He comes to His people and He says, I want you to understand a truth about this. I want you to be reminded of a truth about this. It is like children rebelling against their father, against their parents. And invariably, it will cause pain, not just to the person against whom the rebellion is directed, it will bring pain and hurt to the person who does the rebelling. I'm telling you tonight, sin is a serious subject. In our day, we make light of it. In our day, we sort of poo-poo it. Everyone does this or everyone does that, and we just dismiss it. But you know something? What you're doing is self-defeating, and you don't realize something, and I don't realize something when we do this. Here's a simple illustration. You know, they say that since the year 1900, some 30 million tons of, that's a lot if you think about it, 30 million tons of asbestos, which is naturally occurring, has been mined. And of course, I think most people here tonight would know what that's used for. I mean, it was discovered early on that here this asbestos, this soft fibrous rock, it has fire retardant properties. And so really, as early as 1900, not really knowing very much about asbestos except that it had those fire retardant properties, all these millions and millions of tons of it were mined and used, and you could produce flame retardant cloth with it. You could do lots of things. The only trouble is that over the years it was discovered that it could be harmful to your health. In fact, the Harvard Medical School did a study reporting that they estimated some 500,000 people eventually would die from asbestos-related sickness. And how do you get it? You get it by inhaling those airborne particles of it, which then become hazardous to your health. But the other problem and the creepy thing about it is the symptoms, it says, may not show up for some 30 years, but the problem with that is whenever the symptoms show up, whether it's 30 years way, way, way down the road or whether it's sooner than that, asbestos disease becomes a medical problem when it's too late to cure it. And so he goes on in the next verse and points out something related to exactly what I'm saying. He says there, the ox, and changes the figure a little bit. Now he's going to talk about animals for a moment. He says, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. In other words, what is he saying? He's saying, you know, sometimes animals display more sense than people do. Why is that? Because the ox knows his master, and the donkey knows her owner, and they don't bite the hand that feeds them. But yet sometimes, and God is continuing to develop this metaphor, this figure of children rebelling against their father, their parents, sometimes we go off into that rebellion and we don't have a clue. Sometimes people try to tell us and we don't listen. We still don't have a clue. But like the asbestos, we say, bah, you know, it doesn't really matter. And people try to reason with us and touch our heart about the pain and the hurt that we are bringing to others and to ourselves by doing this. And we blow that off. And it may take some years down the road before this really comes to fruition in your life, but you can mark it down. You're not going to beat the sin game. What I'm telling you tonight is true. Sin always hurts. It hurts the person who does it, and it hurts the person against whom it's done. You know, I just keep coming back to this. This is one of the most impressive things to me in all the Bible, is those stories that are told to us in Luke chapter 15. And I think the most impressive one, and someone has said, and I don't know that there'd be too much argument, a lot of people have said this, that perhaps that is the most well-known and well-loved of all the parables that Jesus ever told, the parable of the prodigal son. And what is figured in that story is the same figure that you have here and the same truth. It's a father, right? It says, starts off and says, a certain man had two sons. And we know so often our preaching is directed to the younger son who went off and kind of went into some of the high profile, glaring type rebellion. But then it comes back at the end of the story after the boy realizes what he's done wrong and the pain and the hurt that he's caused, and he wants to come back home and he wants to seek his father's forgiveness, and that older boy is there. And there's a problem with him, and he becomes so angry that his father has extended forgiveness and mercy to his younger brother that he storms outside and he won't even come into the house. And the father goes out and entreats him, and he's so angry he won't even come in. Now look, what's the problem? They have both got a problem in regard, forgive me for using the R word, but they've both got a problem with the household rules. That younger boy is in open rebellion against them, and many times we see that, but the older boy has a problem with them too, because his whole concept of those rules is something I've got to do to have this relationship with my father, and his whole concept is, it's like he's more so in servitude to them, trying to earn his father's favor, and he knows nothing about a love relationship with him. And in the end, they both hurt him and they hurt themselves, right? I mean, when the younger boy went off and spent up all that money and did those things to himself and to his body, I'll guarantee you he came to himself, is what that story tells us, and he realized that his sin had brought him a lot of pain, and that broken relationship with his father hurt, and he went home, and all that time that he'd been away, the old man had been looking, and the old man had undoubtedly been longing and praying for his return. The hurt was there. And beloved, somehow tonight, we just, if we could only understand that that's a picture of God, that that's what the prophet is trying to say, to get to the heart of the people and to cause them to understand, you know, there's a broader lesson in this, that it not only hurts the heart of God, and we need to become tender and sensitive to that about sin. But in the process, we hurt ourselves and we hurt other people. You say, I'm a young person here tonight. I aren't a parent. Well, could I make an appeal to you tonight? Don't be like the ox. Or don't be like that and not like the ox at least understands his master and the donkey his master's crib. But he says, my people doth not know. Well, you know, you ought to know. You're hearing it here tonight. You just can't go off and do those things. and not hurt yourself and not hurt other people. Well, he goes on and gives a very powerful description of some of the hurt that's come to them. You just look at verse 4 and following, sinful nation. He calls them gives some pretty explicit description. But verse 5 beginning, he says, why should ye be stricken anymore? In other words, it's like he's describing the hammerings of God's judgment that have already begun because they were threatened by the Assyrians too. And he gives this very powerful figure, look at this, of like a person who's just beat to a pulp. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds. I mean, have you ever watched a boxing match? I guess in earlier days I enjoyed this more. Anymore, I don't. It bothers me some now more so. But if you ever see a guy after a prize fight that's really beat up, it isn't a particularly pretty sight. Right? If you know what I'm talking about. Wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, he says, and they've not been bound up or closed, and no ointment or healing materials have been put there to bind them up. And then he becomes explicit. Your country is desolate. Your cries are burned with, your cities are burned with fire. He appeals to them. Can't you see the hurt that you have brought upon yourself as well? As me, as your father? He even goes so far as to say at the end of this section, before we close this out tonight, he says, you know, if I had not pulled, if I had not stayed my hand, if I had not tempered these blows, there would have been nothing left. You'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah, is what he says to them. Except the Lord, verse 9, of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Folks, look, here it is, and we'll leave it, but here it is. The figure of rebellious children. Look, he's trying to say to me, he's trying to say to you, you can't go off in rebellion, whether you're a young person or whether you're an adult. You can't go off in rebellion and not hurt yourself and other people in the process. Think long and hard about it. Here's the second figure. We'll just call this tonight vain worshipers. We'll find this in verses 10 to 20. Vain worshipers. And you know, read the section and you say to yourself, wow, I don't understand this. It sounds like God is weighing in against the very types of things in Israel's religion that he commanded them to do. I mean, it sounds like he's pounding on them about their feasts, about their sacrifices. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? He says, I am full of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. God says, away with it. Don't bring them, verse 13, anymore. They're vain oblations. Your incense is an abomination unto me. And we won't read all of it again. What point is he getting at? What point is he making? Is he depreciating? Is he running down? Is he criticizing the very religious observances and ceremonies that he prescribed and commanded for his people? No, that isn't what he's doing. That's not the point. That's not the truth we have to get out of this. That's not the lesson. But he decisively rejects their worship. So what's the lesson? Well, here's the lesson. The lesson is that outward ritual without inward righteousness is vain. Let's make it even a little bit more simple. The outward without the heart. Outward conformity without the heart is not what God is looking for. So I'm going to make this very practical. How many people do you think would answer the question this way? Someone says, well, it's Sunday. Did you worship God today? And the typical answer that you might expect from someone who was considered themselves religious or was church going would be, oh yes, I attended church today. You just missed the point. Is God, am I depreciating, criticizing, running down that you attend church? Does not God command that of us? Absolutely. The point is, the problem is, the person thinks that attending church equals worshiping God. It may and it may not. Because it can become nothing more than a practice, nothing more than an outward ritual, What God is saying to us is, you know, if you don't have the heart, what I'm really interested in is your heart. If your heart brings you to church, if in your heart you come to church because you want to meet with me and you want to open your heart to me, to my word, to my correction, to my admonition, to my comfort, to my truth, if you have come to open your heart to me, well then yes, then you've worshiped me. But if all you do is go through an attendance, and you know folks, Jesus talked about this a lot in the New Testament. I'll turn, if you want to write the reference down, Mark chapter 7. Time doesn't permit me to do very much with this tonight, but you know, the Lord, he got after the Pharisees something awful about this because they had that problem all the time. And in Mark chapter 7, you have a very good example of it where the Lord begins and they're upset. His disciples have eaten and they didn't wash their hands. They didn't go through the ritual just right. Verse 5 says, the Pharisees and scribes said, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Look what Jesus said back to them. Well hath Isaiah. Here we are. Here's our Prince of Prophets. It's in chapter 6. We're anticipating it in chapter 1. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. I'm saying this one's in chapter 29. It is written, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So I come to church, and I sing the songs. But I have really no intention of changing my sinful lifestyle. Well, there's thousands of people, folks, that do that every Sunday. They attend services everywhere, and they go through the ritual. They take communion, or they sing songs, or they follow in a congregational responsive reading, but their heart is light years away from God. You haven't worshiped God. You've gone through a ritual, but you haven't worshiped God. And he goes on. He says, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things do ye. And he gives them an example. He said, to them, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own traditions. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Did you understand all that? What's going on there is, here's a guy, and in the name of worship, he says, well, you know, I have some money over here, but it's Corban. That's the Aramaic word. It's Corban. In other words, it's dedicated, it's a gift, it's sanctified to God. He's not really worried about worshiping God, he's interested in protecting that money from his parents and the obligation to use the money to do something for them. And the Lord said, you know what, you're worshiping me in vain, because you've got outward conformity to rules, regulations, and rituals, but your heart is light years away from me. You're not. Don't even begin to kid yourself, you're not worshiping God. I found kind of an interesting story I thought I'd tell you. We'll break the seriousness of this for a moment, but it conveys a serious point. This is a story from the life of St. Patrick. I wasn't there, I can't confirm it, but it sounds, has the ring of authenticity to it. Well, anyway, on an occasion he was baptizing a king, presumably Irish king, but this is in the middle of the 5th century. Anyway, it's sometime during the rite, I guess the story goes, that Patrick became somewhat weary, and he had his staff with him, and his staff was pointed. And so he went to lean on it. Well, in the process, he didn't realize that he put that pointed thing down on the king's foot. So later, towards the end of the ceremony, he looked down, and he saw this blood on the king's foot. And he looked at the king, and he apologized profusely, and he said to him, he says, why did you suffer in silence? Why didn't you say something? And the king's response is classic. He said, I just thought it was part of the ritual. I think he didn't understand too much what was going on, what the real meaning of that was meant to be. Well, we have to hasten on. Let me at least give you the third one and talk for a couple minutes about it. I wish I could say more here, but That's why I want to be sure I read all the verses in the beginning. In 21 through 31, the last 11 or so verses, another figure, and it is a powerful one, and it takes us back almost full circle. If the figure of rebellious children is powerful, this one is as powerful, maybe more so. It is an unfaithful spouse. Where do we get that from? We'll take a look at the first verse there of our where we are, Isaiah chapter 1, and look at that verse 21. He says, "How is the faithful city become an harlot?" Well, you know what? Let me just say it to young people tonight. You know, you're thinking about this some. One of these days, and I know, depending on if you're in, elementary, right in that area, you still think girls have cooties. That will change. You heard it here. And so what's going to happen is you're going to start thinking they don't have cooties anymore. In fact, you'll change the word cooties that starts with a C to another word that starts with a C, and you'll take a shine to one that you say, "She doesn't have cooties. She's cute." And that might not be the one right there in fifth grade that you marry someday, but one day you're going to walk down the aisle of the church, and you're going to take some vows. That covenant that you make in the presence of God and this assembly, in the presence of witnesses, that's a covenant that you are making to each other in the presence of God. That will constitute what marriage is. It's a covenant between two people. Marriage isn't sex, because if marriage were sex, there'd be a ton of people married that aren't. It's that covenant that you make. You may consummate the marriage later, but the marriage is that covenant that you make right then and there. And you know what? If you are faithful to those vows, and your spouse is faithful to those vows, you may have trials in life. You will. You heard that here too. Because life is just that way. You know, you're just not going to have a free ride. You're going to get something. Might get a few things. I can't tell you what all that is, and I'm not here to scare you tonight. But you may face some stresses, some struggles. It might be finances or something else through the course of your marriage. But you know what? If you are faithful to God, love each other, and you're faithful to each other, you know what you have to look forward to? You have to look forward to a life of God's blessing. You really do. And God's put that into our heart to yearn for that and to long for that in most cases and to desire that. And you have that coming to you, not because you deserve it, but because God is a God of great mercy and great love. And in His grace, one day, He will give you that. Assuming all other things being equal, that's His will. He will. And if you think about, if you go look at somebody that you think has a good marriage, and you go look at that sometime, and you think, boy, you know, that's what I want. Because I look there, and you know, they have a home, not just a house, they have a home. And through life's thick and through life's thin, they have each other. And they have fellowship. And they have a best friend always. Even when the people at work don't like you, you always have a best friend. But you know what? There are people who are unfaithful to that, and they ruin that, and they trash that, and they throw all of that they could have away. And look at how this is developed in these verses, what it does. He says in verse 21, it was, in other words, back in those days of happiness, if you think how this might relate to the nation of Israel, back in the days, let's say, for instance, of David and Solomon, when they had kings that loved the Lord and led them in the paths of righteousness. It was, think back to those happier days, or think of that picture of a happy home. It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. You know what you've just done? You've traded that joy and that blessing of righteousness and judgment for a bunch of murderers. You had silver, look at verse 22 before. Sterling silver you had in that marriage, and now it's become dross. You had wine, and now it's diluted and mixed with water. You had princes. Now they're rebellious and the companions of thieves, people who love gifts and follow after rewards. All of these things. And what's the lesson? Let me give you the lesson so that we can wrap this up tonight. This final lesson is that sin always brings, it always degrades, it always brings us down, both for individuals and nations. It always brings us down. Always. You can't beat that rap. You can't play the sin game and win. It will not take you up. It will take you down. Let's take one illustration from the nation of Israel, and we'll take one other illustration and finish. It was the days of Samuel. And Samuel was right at the end of the period of the judges, and he was also a prophet. And you know what that period of the judges was like in the nation of Israel. They would turn to God, and then they would turn away, and they'd be backslidden and cold of heart for long periods of time. And so it was that Eli, his own sons, remember, were wicked. And the Philistines came, and they thought somehow if they took the ark out there, here you are with ritual again, see. They thought somehow if they took that ark out there, they would, that symbol would somehow deliver them. Well, they had no heart for God. They were not close to God, so the symbol did nothing for them. The ritual did nothing for them. And the ark was taken off into the land of the Philistines, and so now they go into battle again. And now they go into battle, and this ark is, you know, is out there, they think somehow. And then the reports come back. They've been horribly defeated by the Philistines. The ark has been taken off. And Eli, the old fatso, is 99 years old or whatever, and he's sitting there. And he hears what happened in the battle, and the word comes back. All these people of Israel have been slain. They've been beaten by the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas, your sons, are dead. All of that, he just sit there and listened until someone said, and the ark of God is taken. And what happened? He fell over backwards and his neck was broken. And then it was the wife of Phinehas. This would have been then his daughter-in-law. She was in labor pains. She gave birth to a son and died in the process, and she called his name, you know, Ichabod. What's it mean? The glory has departed. And you can mark that down. You know, if you go off into sin, it always takes you down. The glory, it always takes with it. The blessings go, the power goes, the peace goes, the relationship with God in its fervency and warmth, it goes. I didn't say you lose your salvation if you're saved. I'm saying it always takes us down. In the end, it only leaves us with shame and a desperate need for God to restore us, which is what the prophet prays for in verses 24 to 28, for God to restore. I want to take us back to the verse that I take the title for tonight's message, which Sins of Scarlet, just to give you a little thought about verse 18 again, because there comes this flash in the midst of all of this. There comes this flash, this offer, this invitation. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Scarlet. What an interesting figure that is for the Lord to use about sin. Because it has been pointed out that it not only stands for the graphic and terrible character of sin, but also for the fact that it is indelible. You know what indelible is? That's like when you pick up a Sharpie and it says permanent. And I have found that it means it. You know, if you get that washable job, okay. I mean, it's like at Pastor Paul's party there Friday night over at the gym. I'm going along just fine. And all of a sudden, I'm almost done with my pizza. One piece drops, hits me on my pants. I don't like that. That means a trip to Monarch. red pizza paste. It's a death knell. It's like ketchup. Red Kool-Aid. It's the pits. You're in trouble. Bad trouble. It's indelible. You're not going to get it out. But the interesting thing about it is, and I don't know that it's, I guess maybe with modern chemicals and so forth, maybe some changes occurred, but when this figure was used by Isaiah, the whole point behind it was that once you put that scarlet dye, that dye that's being referred to by that word, once you put that into a fabric, no going back. You could wash that thing and wash that thing until it was threadbare, but that crimson hue would still be there. Sin is like that, you know. Except that there is something that can remove it. There is something that can remove it. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And there you are. And there it is. All those imminent foreboding clouds of judgment break for just a moment, just long enough for the prophet to insert an offer of repentance and cleansing to his people. And here it is. We'll end here tonight. You know what? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin brings pain to us and to others. Outward ritual without the heart is meaningless. And sin always brings us down. And if God has spoken to your heart tonight in any particular, claim that promise tonight, would you? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you need to do business with God tonight, don't put that off. Because you can go out of here with exactly what the prophet was exhorting, that you can have restoration and cleansing and forgiveness and get back on the road for God. Father, would you bless us tonight? Would you encourage us? Thank you for the wonderful things that you teach us in your word. Things that if we open our heart to will help to keep us away from those things that will bring hurt to us and others, that will take us down and that will just make us hollow and vain in our worship. Tug at our hearts tonight where that may be necessary and bring us into close, tight communion and fellowship with yourself, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.